Once again, it is a pleasure to be here with you. And myself, to thank you for the invitation one of these nights. Please know that I am very much appreciative for the chance to come and worship with you and the chance to study God's Word with you. They say that there are no new sermons, that when you have an original thought, you have just forgotten your source. And I am sure that many of my sermons I had probably borrowed unknowingly from other sermons that I've heard, from things I've read. But the sermon tonight, I know its source. And I will not claim it to be original to me by any means. It's not the original outline, but Gardner Hall Sr., in the book of outlines that his grandson published of his grandfather's sermons, this sermon is in there. Not exactly in this outline, but I have borrowed this sermon because as I studied it, I thought that is a very profitable sermon for me. And so I always think it's profitable for me. It must be for others as well. And the title of it is Unstable as Water. It is a lesson taken from Jacob and Reuben in the Old Testament. You may know your history well, but if you don't, I want to walk through it with you for just a moment. When I was a boy, and we would study the history of the Bible, we would break it down into three dispensations. Many times today, we use the Waldron's material and we break it down into 17 periods of history. But when I was young, we would always look at it as the patriarchal dispensation and the Jewish dispensation and then the Christian dispensation. That's how we learned it. And tonight, we are going to look back to the patriarchal dispensation. The patriarchs probably began much earlier than Abraham. I think Job was a patriarch, and most believe Job is probably the oldest story in the Bible. And he would have had a patriarchal work among his family. But we tend to think about Abraham when we think about the patriarchs and the call and the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12, in those first three verses, he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And when we talk about the patriarchs and we look back at who they were, we generally start with Abraham. But there were three in our studies that we usually identify, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And that promise that was made to Abraham, it was repeated to both Isaac and Jacob. God repeated it to them. In our study tonight, we're going to be looking at Jacob. So we are back in the period of the patriarchs. We are looking at the man Jacob in particular. Jacob, as you know, had 12 sons. One daughter that we know of, but 12 sons that are identified. These are their mothers, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And these are the sons with the first wife and the second wife and the first concubine, Rachel's handmaid, and the second concubine, Leah's handmaid. These are the way those children break down. If we take that list and we turn it into by age, then the oldest of them is Reuben. He was Jacob's first son. He was Jacob's birthday. He deserved the birthright. He deserved the inheritance because he was the first son. And so we are looking at Reuben in this list. When we take those children and list them on the left side of our screen, and we put on the right side the mothers, I want you to look And notice that we are dealing with the oldest son, Jacob's firstborn, and the concubine, Bilhah. A concubine, as best I understand it, was just a wife, but without all of the legal inheritance and rights that came with being a wife. Sometimes people say it was a lesser wife. So we have what amounts to a wife, Bilhah, and we have Reuben, the oldest son. And in Genesis 35, verse 22, we read it came to pass when Israel, and that's Jacob, when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. That's a very sad commentary in the scripture. The Bible is very forthright about that kind of thing. It just simply states the truth, and that is the truth. Another truth is that sin has consequences, and it had consequences for Reuben. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, in those first two verses, we read, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." Judah's descendants rule over Reuben's descendants. There was a consequence to his sin. The birthright that he had, he did not receive. In verse 2, it says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." Joseph received Reuben's birthright. Judah ruled over the descendants. Joseph received the birthright that would have gone to Reuben. Sin had consequences. Can I tell you what comes to my mind when I read this story is how on earth could that happen? It's a disgusting thing. How on earth could the oldest son end up sleeping with or having a sexual relationship with one of his father's wives? How could that happen? And therein lies our lesson. The Bible says Reuben was as unstable as water. Some translations will render that in the sense of being effervescent, boiling over. But Reuben in the King James was as unstable as water. Jacob lived to be 147 years old. His last words recorded in Scripture were to his children. And in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 49, we read, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Jacob is near his death. He calls his children to him, and he tells them, "Listen to me, because I am going to tell you about your future." Just kind of prophetic. He was going to share with them things that were to come to pass in their lives. What it was about them, he wanted them to know. And he began first with Reuben. "Reuben," he said, "thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." He tells his eldest son, "You're not going to excel. Go on. because you're too unstable. Look what you did. You went up to your father's bed. You defiled your father's bed. And then there's this comment as if he turns to the other children and says, he went up to my couch. It's as if he wants to make sure all of the children understand this is why I'm saying this about Reuben. He was as unstable as water. So that kind of begs the question, what does that mean? Well, you could look at it a lot of ways. One way that I think is applicable is that water will adjust itself to the shape of any container you put it in. It really doesn't hold any form. If you put it into a square bowl, it will turn square. If you put it into a round bowl, it'll turn round. If you put it into a triangle, it has no resistance to you. Whatever shape you put it in, it's compliant. It'll go right there. Water, they say, will roll downhill for 1,000 miles, but it won't climb up a hill for any time at all. As long as there's nothing pushing back, that water will race down that hill. But at the first sign of some resistance, it just kind of gives up. It'll go up a little while, and then it'll just fall back down. Water freezes when it's cold. Water melts when it's hot. The wind blows water into a furious wave. The moon affects its tides. The truth is that water is influenced by almost everything it comes in contact with. And so it is with Reuben. Reuben let his lust for Bilhah boil over like heated water, uncontrolled, out of bounds. He then defiled his father's bed, allowing his emotions to flow as unstably as water would flow, wherever they took him. He lacked self-control, he lacked conviction, he lacked purpose of heart that he needed to flee fornication and sinful lusts. That's a sad commentary. Young man with a birthright, firstborn, eldest child. And yet, his choices were driven by emotion. His choices were driven by passion. That, for the moment, probably seemed like something that he really wanted to do, and so he did it. Without considering the consequences, he was unstable. Faithfulness requires stability. We will not endure the trials of life. We will not overcome the passions of life if we do not develop some stability. If we do not develop some resistance. A stable thing is fixed in place. It's not easily moved. Some years back, I watched one of those How It's Made TV shows. I like to watch those. It just fascinates me. And they were making one of these great big rocking horses, except this one was in the shape of a duck, for children, and it was being put out into a park. It had a single post under it. It would rock back and forth. And I want you to know they set that thing in the ground with steel and concrete. They didn't intend for it to go anywhere. It was stable. Children could run up and jump on it. They could rock back and forth on it. They could stand on it, jump off of it, jump over it, run into it, and it was fixed. We need that kind of stability. A stable person is steadfast. A stable person is constant. They're not as it were, blown in whichever direction the wind is blowing. We've all met people like that. If they get with folks that are good, well, they're pretty good. If they get with folks who are evil, then they're kind of evil. They're just influenced by whatever's around them. We can't be that way. We have to be stable and fixed. The wind must not blow us off course. The wind of life. The winds of life. All of the things that happen in life. Some of us may not endure the kinds of trials others. I have met people at such a young age sometimes that have endured such difficult situations. And I've met people who have lived many years who seemingly, every decade of their life seem to have some tragedy, some event that was just heartbreaking. The kind of thing that would crush you if you let it. We have to be prepared for that. We should not for a moment think that when God says that Satan is roaming about as a lion and he seeks to devour us, that it's not me he's after. It is. He's after me. He's after you. And if he has just a little window through which he can enter, he will devour you. He will destroy your life. And he will be pleased about doing it. I have used an example, and it's a harsh example. I know it is. But I think it is a very good picture of Satan. Satan is like a pedophile that will take candy and hold it out before his intended victim as if this is something good and pleasant and wholesome. And then he will destroy that child. That's Satan. He will hold out the pleasures of sin. He will hold up the passions that can easily move us in the wrong direction, and when we start in that direction, he will destroy us, if at all possible. We have to be stable. I think of Isaiah when I think of stability. In Isaiah 50, verse 5, says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Isaiah was called by God. There was a purpose that God had, and he wanted Isaiah to do some certain work. And Isaiah said, "Listen, when God opened mine ear, when he made me hear what it was he wanted me to do, I wasn't rebellious against him. I didn't turn away from it." In verse 6, he said, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That's kind of amazing. And those two are connected. Because he had chosen to do what God wanted him to do, there were those who opposed him. And as he describes here, he says, "I gave my back to the smiters." He doesn't say they turned me around and beat me. He said, "I gave them my back." You know, that's an attitude. It must be a hard one to develop, to give yourself to a beating. But he did. He says, "I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." From what I understand, in biblical times, the beard was a thing common among men, Israelites. It was something they valued. To have your beard shaved was shameful. And so these were not only shaving his beard, they were plucking it out. The thoughts of that are horrible to me. I mean, I don't have much of a beard to speak of, but I wouldn't want someone to start plucking it out. But he says, "I gave my cheeks." You see that? I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They were spitting on me. They were trying to shame him, and it's like his attitude was, do what you're going to do. How can he do that? Well, he trusted in the Lord. He says in verse 7, for the Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I set my face like a flint. That's a very hard stone. That's a very hard stone. And he said, listen, the reason that I would turn my back to the smiters, the reason that I could turn my cheek to those that would pluck the hairs out of my face, the reason I could let them spit on me is because I knew God would help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. They will not confound me. They will not get the best of me. They will not overcome me. They will not stop me from doing what I have purposed to do, what God wants me to do. That's what we need. We need to set our face like flint. That whatever comes our way, we are going to endure it. Now, that doesn't mean we have to enjoy it. I don't think Isaiah is suggesting that this was pleasure for him. This was conviction. This was trust in the Lord. This was a faith that caused him to do whatever was required of him and to accept whatever came his way. I'm sure you've known people like I have who have accepted Christ, become disciples, who purposed, they said, to see this to the end, and yet they didn't. So like the parable of the souls, one thing and then another. The gospel didn't take root. Cares of the world. All manner of things have caused them to either drift away or just move away. That didn't happen to Isaiah. Think about the church in Antioch. The Christians began to be persecuted in Jerusalem just after Stephen was murdered. The persecution of Christians by the Jewish people, by people like Saul, was ramped up. And they began to flee. Christians scattered. They went everywhere, preaching the word of God as they went. Some traveled as far as Antioch, where the Bible says a great number believed. When the church in Jerusalem heard about this faith that existed in Antioch, they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch, and I want you to look with me what the Bible says he did. So we have what amounts to a relatively new church that has been established in Antioch. They have believed. The church in Jerusalem, where the persecution is so great, they send Barnabas to this church. He comes to talk with them, to encourage them, to exhort them. In Acts 11:23 it says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What an appropriate message. Christians are being persecuted. And these people are becoming Christians. The persecution will find its way there. And so Barnabas goes, and it says, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them that they needed to have some purpose of heart, and they needed to cleave to the Lord. What you cleave to, you don't let go of. It's like in the King James that when a man and his wife become one, they leave home and they cleave to one another. They don't let go of one another. And Barnabas says to this church, cleave to the Lord. We've got to fix our minds on staying the course, on being constant and stable and faithful. And no matter what happens, we are going to hold on to the Lord. Like I said. We, like the brethren there, must cleave to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you want to win? The victory is with Christ. I mentioned E.R. and Diane that we studied through Revelation at church where I worship regularly in our auditorium class. And one of the great messages is that the victory is for those who cleave to Jesus, those who trust in the Lord. It's really fascinating the way it's developed in Revelation, because in a worldly sense, the one who wins is the one who is still alive at the end. You do battle, and the victor lives, and the one who loses dies. But that's not true in this battle of faith. Jesus would tell them that the one who wins is the one who dies in faith. And he would tell them, be faithful unto death, even if it kills you. That's where the victory is. Anything short of that, and you lose. Eternally. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, the victory is in Christ. So, what does that mean? Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It disturbs me. It disturbs me when people who have the ability, as they grow older, they seemingly retire from the work of the Lord. I know sometimes life, health, situations cause you where you can't do what maybe you could do. But that's not true for everyone. And sometimes, and all too often, people who've had a great blessing from God in a career that's lasted for 20 or 30 years and they've been able to retire, they're tired from everything. They're through work. They're gonna have recreation and travel and whatever they can afford to do. Now think about that in the context that the victory is in Christ. Therefore, we need to be steadfast. We need to be unmovable. We need to be always abounding. Where in that is retirement? Where in that is I've done my turn, now it's yours? Oh, well, I've grown older. Well, the Bible says the older women are supposed to teach the younger women. There's work for older women. Look back at the generation coming up and help them, teach them, encourage them, strengthen them. Give them an example. Tell them what to do. Show them what to do. Me? Show me someone in the scripture who retired. Paul. He was in prison, awaiting death, writing letters, encouraging Timothy to teach other people so they could go out and work. John was an old apostle living in Ephesus, if we believe secular history seems to be true. Secular history says that he became so feeble he couldn't walk about, and they carried him about on their shoulders, and that he would go about saying, little children, love one another, encouraging them to love one another. He writes about that a lot in 1 John, 2 John. He'll retire. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and God had worked for him. He wrote Revelation. And that's not... You have to think about that. What am I going to do with this letter? Am I here or no? The animation died and he returned to Ephesus. Steadfast. Unmovable. Not going backwards, not standing still, not resting on our laurels, always abounding. Growing. Stronger. Do you remember Daniel? I hope that's rhetorical. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. That is a habit. So much of a habit that everybody knew this is what Daniel's going to do. He's going to pray 3 times a day. His enemies used it against him. They had a law passed to prohibit his daily habit. At the threat of death, Daniel continued his regular prayers, and they threw him in the lion's den. By most accounts, Daniel is an older man by the time this happens. He probably lived into his 80s. Teenager, most likely, when he went into captivity, 70 years in captivity. Some point during that period of time, toward the end of his life, most likely, he was challenged. Some say it was earlier. Whether it was earlier or later, his enemies knew him. What do you do every day that your enemies would know? This is what he's going to be doing. This is where she's going to be. I can use this against her. I can use this against her. Now, I'm going to tell you, when Daniel learned what they had done, he continued right on with what he had been doing, praying 3 times a day. He did not know that God was going to spare him in the lion's den. For all he knew, he was facing death. For all he knew, his work was over. I'm confident he prayed about it. I'm confident he asked God to remember him, to help him. If it be thy will, deliver me from this fate. And God did. An angel shut the lion's mouth. I really would have liked to have known what they talked about through the night. The king rushed to him the next morning because he too was disappointed in what he had done. He'd sort of been tricked. Want to know if Daniel's alive? He's fine. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to the king's idol. And at the threat of death, and standing before the mightiest king of the earth, they gave their answer. I think it's hard for us to understand your life being in the hands, at the whim, of a man. Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the most powerful ruler on the earth, who, at just the whim, says, they're dead, and they're dead. It's not like our courts where there's an appeal and an appeal and an appeal and an appeal and then you get out of here. It's not like that. In our system, you can ruin your life as many times as you want to. In their system, when the king said, kill him, they killed him. They didn't question it. They didn't have a chance to, you know, rebuke it. It's over. You're dead. And standing before that kind of man with that kind of authority, in Daniel 3 it says what they said back to him was, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer that. We're not going to be careful with our answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They knew the sentence if they didn't fall down and worship this idol. I don't think we could say they just didn't care. I would suppose, like all of us, that they have a will to live. And yet, the way they answered the king was to tell him, we're not going to be careful with our answer. That alone could get you killed. But we're not going to be careful. Our God's able to deliver us. He will deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods. I think they had a confidence that living or dying, they were delivered. If they lived, and God had given them more days to live, save them from the fiery furnace. If they died, then they lived with God. The victory was theirs, either way. That is steadfast. That is unmovable. That is always abounding. And I'll tell you, whether we're talking about today or back in that day, that kind of faith is ridiculed. People will laugh at you. People will mock you. People will talk about how foolish you are, how naive you are, how ignorant you are. I have no doubt that those who knew Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ridiculed them, mocked them. God doesn't tell us about that, but it's human nature. Now, how dumb have you got to be to talk to the king like that? I mean, really, that's just a death sentence. What God could deliver them? None of their gods. That was their problem. None of their gods could. The God of Israel could. And if they'd been paying attention, he'd proven it more than once to. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been paying attention. They had faith. So the question that comes to you and to me is, which path will we choose? And it is a choice. It is a choice. Nothing that has happened to us in our past life has dictated what choice we will make. Nothing that might happen to us going forward should dictate our choice, except the knowledge that we can live eternally with God. So will we be like Reuben, Jacob's eldest son, ruled by our passions and the circumstances around us? Will we be like Isaiah and set our face like flint towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Philippians? I mentioned him this morning. He's one of my heroes in the Bible. I hope he's yours. Will we not commit ourselves as Joshua of old and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? That's a choice. It's a choice for me. It's a choice for you. And the question, as we sing sometimes, the question comes to you. What will your answer be? And brethren, I am convicted that we make that choice every day. It's not something I can say, well, I made that choice at 12. That's taken care of. No, it's not. I'm 54. I have to make that choice every day. Jewel Hall preached a lesson many, many years ago when I was a young boy. The title of the lesson I still remember. He called it The Greatest Issue of Life. He said the greatest issue of life is not education. It's not what kind of job will I have, how much money will I have, how much success will I have. It's the decision of whose will be done in your life. Whose will be done in my life. Will we do what I want to do? Follow my passions? Follow my love? Follow my inclinations? Or will I look to God and say, Lord, show me the way? Not my will, but thy will be done. That's the only choice that brings victory. Jesus invites you tonight to make that choice. You may be a faithful Christian. If you are, commit yourself to remaining faithful. If you're not faithful, if you faltered in some way, if it's a private affair, I would encourage you to leave this place and go to whomever you need to go to, contact whomever you need to contact, and correct it. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would beg you to come to the front, confess that faith, turn away from sin, be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, rise up to walk in that newness of life, committed to living for Him, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. The invitation is from Jesus. We'll sing together to encourage one another to concentrate on that invitation. If you're subject to it tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?